Please open your Bibles in the book of Exodus, chapter 12. And in your bulletins, you have chapter 12, 1 to 28. No, sorry, that's my mistake. It's 1 through 13 only. It's Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 13. And then also the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 29. So, Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 13. This is the beginning of the Passover chapter in the book of Exodus. And then we will see just one verse in the book of John. If you are there, then please stand to hear the reading of God's holy, inspired word. This is God's word. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamp according to their father's houses, a lamp for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamp, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and in the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire. With unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn." Excuse me. "In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Now, if you quickly go to John chapter 1, verse 29. "The next day he saw Jesus," that is John the Baptist, "coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Thus far the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let me just read the confessional text for tonight. It's Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 6, not 5. Again, another typo, sorry. "Why must the mediator be a true and righteous man? Because God's justice requires that human nature, which has sinned, must pay for its sin, but a sinner could never pay for others. Why must he also be true God? So that by the power of his divinity, he might bear in his humanity the weight of God's wrath, and can for us and restore to us righteousness and life. Then who is this mediator? True God and at the same time true and righteous man, our Lord Jesus Christ, who was given to us for our complete deliverance and righteousness. How do you come to know this? The Holy Gospel tells me. God himself began to reveal the Gospel already in paradise. Later, he proclaimed it by the holy patriarchs and prophets and foreshadowed it by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law. And finally, he fulfilled it through his own beloved Son." All right. Carolina, my wife, always reminds me of this and then I always forget. Let's pray before we open with the sermon. Heavenly Father, illumine us with your Holy Spirit. Give us of your presence, Lord. be with us as we consider this wonderful doctrine of your humanity and your divinity united in one person. And as we see that, may we be in awe and ready to give glory to your name for the salvation that you have given us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Excuse me. So I heard this illustration a few years ago from Pastor Bernie's brother, and it kind of stuck with me. It's the story about a man who is driving in the highway, but suddenly the sensor on his dashboard goes on, and is the sensor on the tire pressure that is low. So he parks on the side, and he realizes that it's not the tire that is low. It's actually that the tire is entirely flat. And the problem is he doesn't have the needed equipment to change the tire, nor does he have the expertise to do it. He doesn't have the equipment, and he doesn't know how to do it. So while he's waiting on the road for someone to help him, a car stops by, and the driver is a really, really, really nice old lady. She pulls out of her heart with lots of trouble and tries to help the man because she has the tools and she knows how to do it. But there is a problem. She's too old and too weak to help. So she can't make it. She can't help him. Then comes another car, and it stops next to the man. And out of it comes this huge, muscled man. And he walks towards the car, lifts the car with one hand. But there is one problem. He doesn't have the tools to do it. And he also has no idea how to fix it. The man of the story needed both things. Someone with the tools and someone with the ability to do it. And with the strength to help him. And that is what the Heidelberg Catechism is teaching us tonight, congregation. It's teaching us about Jesus, who can save us because he is fully man and fully God. And what we are going to see is that this is actually the good news of the gospel, that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. And we are going to see it in two parts. First, who Jesus is, and second, what Jesus does. And that's also in page 6 of your bulletin. Who Jesus is and what Jesus does. So 2 weeks ago, we learned that our Savior Jesus Christ has to be a righteous man and also at the same time fully God. And we also already saw why that was necessary. Namely, that the scriptures set clearly before us the principle that no other can pay for our sins. It has to be a human himself. We saw that in passages like Numbers 21, if you remember, and John 3 with the imagery of the serpent. But these are by no means the only places in which scriptures speak about this. Hebrews 2:14, for example, reads, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things that through death he may destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil." Now, once again, tonight, in question 16 of the Heidelberg Catechism, we hear the same idea. Why must the mediator be a true and righteous man? And the answer again is because God's justice requires that human nature, which has sinned, must pay for its sin, but a sinner could never pay for others. So in this answer, we have a repetition, it seems. It's kind of like telling us the same thing again, repeating this principle of fittingness that we have talked already. We know Jesus has to be human, and we know he has to be perfect. Why then did our forefathers thought it will be a good idea to repeat this answer, but just phrase it a little bit differently? Well, because they wanted to call our attention to who Jesus truly is, congregation. We saw this already 2 weeks ago. I told you that Jesus is like this very, very rich man who has given you enough money to never be concerned about breaking your mom's perfume anymore, boys and girls, because it will be paid by Jesus already. And that is true, but that is not the whole truth. Jesus is more than just a rich man. He is the rich man, and also he comes to occupy Adam's place. So he's not only rich, he's our covenant head. He's our captain, not only the one who pays for us with his immense richness, but also the one who wins for us, who plays for us and wins in our place. Like being on a marathon, and Jesus not only pays for the ticket to run in the marathon and the inscription, but also wins the race for you and in your place. But in order for that to be true, Jesus has to be truly human. Can you imagine having the Flash, boys and girls, running in your place? Can you imagine the fastest superhero running in your place? That will be unfair. Everyone will complain about it. That's an unfair competition. No, Jesus has to be fully human with body, soul, emotions, sensations, even the limitations that human beings have. So if you have a normal man running for you, one that has trained for the race and he wins the race, then his victory in your name is a true victory. He's not cheating. Without the special powers, there is no clear advantage, isn't it? Therefore, his victory is clean. Likewise with Jesus Christ. He was truly human. Every single time that we see Jesus in the Gospels, we can tell clearly how human, how normal he was. Just listen to these things that Luke cites for us about Jesus Christ. He grew and he became strong, filled with wisdom. Jesus was hungry. He was tempted. He prayed to God. He marveled or was surprised at the faith of other people's. He got tired and even fell asleep. And we even see him getting angry in the Gospel of Luke several times. Jesus doesn't reject anything that is properly human, not even suffering. And that is good news. It is good news, congregation, because there is nothing about human living that Jesus does not understand. Not even one little thing. But it's not only that Jesus understands. He embodies our joys and our sorrows, our goods and our bads. And that is a comfort. When you suffer, when life hurts, when you feel depressed, when you feel anxious, when you feel alone, when you suffer a loss, you can come to Jesus in prayer, knowing full well that he is one who understands what you are going through. Not only one who understands, but one who stays with you while you are going through that. He also knows what it is to be happy. When you are joyful, when you are hopeful, when something thrills you, all of those things, Jesus understands them too. And you can come to him in prayer, telling him how amazing it is to feel those. He will be happy with you. He will laugh with you. He will understand your silly side with you. And maybe if you feel like, well, I'm not sure about that, Jesus being silly, are you not overstepping, Christian? Well, there is not such a thing as downgrading Jesus' dignity, congregation. You know why? Because he himself downgraded his dignity for us. Philippians 2, 5 and 7. Have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Now, this is one side of the coin. There is also the other side of the coin that is also true about Jesus Christ. Why must he also be true God? So that by the power of his divinity, he might bear in his humanity the weight of God's wrath and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life. Excuse me. Again, we know why, don't we? We saw that last time. Only God can endure this infinite punishment for our sins. Only God is powerful enough to support that, to endure that. So Jesus has to be God himself at the same time. But this question is set forth before us again, so we can keep in mind the mystery of Jesus' incarnation, how mysterious that is, and so we can avoid error according to Jesus Christ, according to who he is, excuse me. And that is that Jesus is both all the time, fully God and fully human. And it is very, very easy to fall into error and heresy if we don't maintain that truth in place. It is also true that every religion in the world has a place for a mediator. That is not unique in Christianity. Every religion has a place for a mediator. What is unique in Christianity is the kind of mediator that we have. It's something that no human could have ever come up with. So, for example, you have the Greek semi-gods. You have Hercules and others. They are half human, half gods. Not with Jesus, though. Jesus is fully human, fully God, all of it at the same time. There is no time in which Jesus was a little bit God, less human. More God, less human. More human, less God. No, he possesses both natures fully at all times. Neither is true to say that Jesus the man was a good prophet, a good guy, a hippie Jesus, Buddha-like, that eventually reached illumination and became God. No, Jesus' divine nature preceded the human nature, the incarnation. And it's not the right terminology, but we can say that Jesus, boys and girls, was always God, even before he became incarnate, even before he became the man, Jesus. So the unity of his human and divine nature is so, so tight, so, so together, that we cannot and should never separate them. We cannot say things like, oh, see, there, Jesus reading hearts, divine nature, right there, divine nature. Jesus not knowing the day of his coming, oh, human nature, right there, human nature. That is not how it works. That understanding damages the union of both natures, and it threatens to slip into heresy, namely Nestorianism. So be careful with that. Now, I grant this to you. All of these things may sound super, super complicated, but they are extremely practical for the Christian life, for maintaining who Jesus is as fully God and fully man, as we see him in the scriptures. It keeps us away from idolatry. It keeps us away from mischaracterizing Jesus. You don't want to worship, congregation, a false Jesus. And you certainly don't want to end up slipping into one of those sects. You want to know why we are true Christians and the Mormons are not. And the Jehovah's Witnesses are not either. It's not simply a semantic difference. It's a very important difference with eternal consequences. So as you can hear, there are all kinds of applications and implications for this doctrine. Jesus is fully God and fully man. Two natures united in one person, the person of the Son. You cannot divide them. You cannot confuse them. You cannot separate them. You cannot change them. Not division, confusion, separation, not change. Any of those. This means that at its most basic form, this is a doctrine that we believe, not a doctrine that we understand. A doctrine that we believe, not a doctrine that we can fully understand with our minds. Now, this is not just a cerebral then activity that you need to recite, but will never affect your hearts. That is not how it goes, because there is a great deal of comfort with this doctrine, with what we believe. And that is what the Heidelberg affirms next. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the one who has given to us for our complete deliverance and righteousness. See, this is what the Heidelberg is saying. Because Jesus is fully human, he can sacrifice himself in your place, in my place. And because he's also fully human, his death is of infinite value and can pay for your sins. This is why we believe in assurance of salvation. For example, Jesus' sacrifice is so perfect and of so infinite worth that his deliverance is complete. you will never fall away from his salvation, because you will never run out of the worth of the death of Jesus Christ. You will never be on the devil's side again. You will never fall away from his hand, because Jesus' victory is complete. That is why we can say, that is why Jesus can say, my sheep, they hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them away out of my hand. That is the great comfort of this difficult theological doctrine about Jesus Christ. Because he is God, he's powerful enough to help and pay for us. Because he is fully man, he's able to place himself in our place, become our covenant head, and unites us to himself. There is no union with Christ without the incarnation. There is no salvation in Jesus Christ without him being fully God, paying for our sins. Now, I want you to move with me to the second point, what Jesus does. Now, the answer of the Heidelberg Catechism here is of extreme importance in order for us to interpret the scriptures. And providentially, we have read articles 9 and 10 of the Westminster Confession of Faith that teaches the same thing. How are we to interpret scriptures? But listen again how the Heidelberg puts it. The Holy Gospel tells me, God himself began to reveal the gospel already in paradise. Later, he proclaimed it by the holy patriarchs and prophets and foreshadowed it by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law. And finally, he fulfilled it through his beloved Son. Here's what this means. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not just the four books in the New Testament that we have. It actually encompasses all of the scriptures from Genesis 3:15 until Revelation 22. Let me put it in a practical way. If you are hearing a sermon from the Old Testament and the preacher says, do not be like Saul, do not be like Sarai, be like David, defeat your giants, be like Moses, strong like Daniel, brave like Queen Esther, faithful like Ruth. If you hear that, turn that sermon off immediately. It's not that there is not a grain of truth in that, or that there is no application for you. That is not the case. Rather, the point is that the main application of the Old Testament has to come through Jesus Christ first. And it has been designed by God himself to point us to Jesus Christ. All of the scriptures whisper Jesus' name. He is the better Adam, the ark of safety, the one upon whom the blessing of Adam is fulfilled, the better prophet, the better David, and so on. That is the main focus when we preach the Old Testament. When we are reading scriptures, find Jesus first, and then try to think about how this applies to you. That is how it works. Now, this may sound super interesting and everything, but is it actually biblical? Yes, it is. Luke 24:27. And beginning with Moses, the Pentateuch, and all the prophets, the rest of the Old Testament, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus himself is telling us then that the Bible is all about Jesus Christ. And that is not the only reference, by the way. John 5:39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. In fact, when we see Jesus, the stories of the Bible acquire a new life of their own. They become more vivid precisely because they are fulfilling the purpose for which they have been designed, to point to Jesus Christ, so we can see Jesus in a better, different, newer light. And that is why we have read Exodus 12 tonight. This portion is the story about the Passover, the first and the most important of the religious festivities of the Old Testament church in the Jewish times. And precisely what occurs that night is one of the most important events in the history of the Old Testament. And that is not something that I made up. It's actually something that we read in the text. Verse 2. This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. So this episode is the top of priorities in the Old Testament's festivities. Why is that? Well, let's see. First, in verse 3, we read that every man shall take a lamp according to their father's houses, a lamp for household. So whatever is going to happen to the little lamp, its function is to represent every single household of Israel. Now, that's already interesting, isn't it? Second, verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male year old, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month. So even more interesting, the lamb has to be pure and has to live among them. Can you imagine a little Moshe playing in your house with the lamb for 14 days? He names it, he hugs it, he gets used to it. Third, verse 6, the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. The lamb who lived among them, little Benjamin, will be killed by their hosts. Little Moshe will see it. Fourth, verse 7, then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat of it. The blood will cover their dwelling places. Fifth, the purpose of all of that is to protect Israel from God's judgment. Verse 13, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And sixth, they will be delivered from slavery as a result of what is happening here. Now, pay attention to all of these correspondences, because the Passover of Israel in the Old Testament is simply a teaching tool for the minds of the Jews, like little children, to understand what the Lord is doing with them spiritually. It's like using flashcards with pictures to teach little children to read. That is what God is doing with them. The Passover, in that sense, teaches us about the vicarious atonement of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? This is what it means. Jesus on the cross died for my sins. Jesus on the cross died for my sins. And this is how we see it. First, we read it in John 1:29, right? Who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world? Jesus Christ. He comes to be the representative of God's people, just like the lamb was the representative of each one of Israel's families. Second, Jesus came entirely to fulfill the law and to demonstrate that as a human being, he is without any blemish. There was not one single moral failure in Jesus' life. Not one. He was perfect. He obeyed the covenant of works perfectly, and that qualified him to be our sacrifice. Interestingly enough, Jesus didn't come down from heaven as a full-grown-up man, and then he jumped into the cross to die for our sins. That is not how it happened. Actually, he lived among us. He became familiar to all of us, and then he dies, just like the lamb. Third, Jesus was killed by Israel directly, but by you and I indirectly. It was our sins that he received on the cross. You see, the hand of Eve that reached for that fruit was the same hand of the soldiers that was used to nail them on the cross, and is the same hand that we stretched out against him with our sins. He dies because of us, and he dies by our own hands. Fourth, his sacrifice covers our sins. It is his shed blood that is sprinkled over us, that cover us when we believe in him. And just as in the Old Testament, the blood of the lamb cover entire households, so in the New Testament, the blood of Jesus Christ, the better lamb, covers entire households. That's why our children are welcomed into our families. We don't despise them. They are covenant children as well. Fifth, so when the final judgment comes, We are not sent to eternal damnation, but we are spared and enter into God's glory. And sixth, Jesus' death accomplishes for us freedom from slavery to the devil, the world, and our sins. See, there you have it. Vicarious atonement. In my place, Jesus condemned, he stood, and paid the price for my sins, for your sins. Here's the question then. Is this your Savior, congregation? Is this what you believe? There is no better Savior. There is not a sweeter one either. This night, may we learn to love him for his sacrifice in our place and to acknowledge him every day of our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he became man, and without compromising with the world, without following the devil, he fought against him. He suffered and he endured the pains of hell in our place. So we thank you for that reality, Lord. Help us to look to him. Help us to trust in him. Renew our faith tonight. And as we start the new week, may we learn to walk according to your law, so we may bring glory to your name in gratitude for what you have done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.